Good morning. Good morning. Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts and minds of your faithful people. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is so good to be back with you at Christ Church. My name is Alex Farmer. If you missed Matt's introduction at the beginning of the service, I am your bishop by the grace of God, and it is a privilege to be with you. I've actually been once to the church before. I was here back in March. I had to look it up, March of 2023. That was during Lent, and it's always a hard time to preach your first sermon to a congregation during Lent because there's just such a heaviness, and there's a need for us to be solemn and repentant and whatnot. So, but I'm much glad to be with you today in this common time, in this green season, to be talking with you about the growth of the church. So let me just say, because it was Lent, let me say a little bit more about who I am. Because, you know, in true Kenyan, which is my spiritual heritage, when we left the Episcopal Church, we came under Kenya. Western Kenya, James Ochel was my bishop, and we learned that in the style of the Eastern African Revival that you always have to share a little of your testimony with someone before you actually tell them the Word of God, because you need to know that I have a relationship with Christ before you know what I'm going to say to you. Amen? So I will tell you a little of my testimony. Glad to do it. So I actually grew up here in Jacksonville. Another part of the city, we won't go into that. You can ask me after the service which high school. I know what a loaded question it is when you ask, where did you go to high school in Jacksonville, Florida? But I did go to high school here, grew up here, came up in the Southern Baptist Church over in the other part of the city, and it was through this Southern Baptist Church that I met Christ as my Lord and Savior. I grew up seeking to be a good church kid, was looked at from that, but I knew the darkness of my own heart. I knew the sin of my heart. I knew the things I would do if I could get away with them. I was just too smart to actually try them because I knew I couldn't get away with them. But then I was at a summer camp, which is why I'm so passionate about summer camp ministry in our diocese. And it was at that summer camp that I heard that Christ knew me better than anyone else. And he understood the darkness, the sin of my life. He knew all the things that I was trying to hide from everyone else. And that was actually a relief to me because I was tired of playing a game. I was tired of trying to be something that I knew I wasn't right before God. But I also learned in that summer camp session that God loved me so much that he sent his son Christ to the world, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose on the third day, that I could be not only forgiven, but that I could have new life in him. And so as a 15-year-old, in Eustis, Florida, the hottest place in the world, I bowed my knee to Christ and I said, Jesus, come into my life, forgive me, and I will follow you. I will make you the boss. The Lord began to tell me to go and reach out to the least of these, the vulnerable. I was pursuing popularity up until that moment, and the Lord said, go hang out with the kid who doesn't have any friends. And that began the journey of my life of discipleship. Learning to respond to Christ out of his greatness to me. So it's with great joy that I'm with you today. I became a bishop. Long story about how I got to be from a Baptist youth to an Anglican bishop. We won't have time for all that today, but again, I can share that at some other time if you're interested. But it has been my privilege for the last 2 years to be the bishop of the Gulf Atlantic Diocese. Following Neil Labar, who was our first bishop, I was rector of a church in Gainesville, Florida called Servants of Christ. I had led that church out of the Episcopal Church in 2006 and was happy as a clam down there, just swimming in the rivers and enjoying being a pastor as Father Matt is here to you, and the Lord had other plans, and so he called me to be bishop. And the work of a bishop is quite different. You travel constantly, so I get to preach all the time, but I don't get to preach to the same group of people every week. Every week, almost, it's a different group, which has its own challenges, because you don't know who I am, and I don't yet know who you are fully as we begin to share the Word of God. But it's the work of a bishop to be with the people of God, to, first of all, be a pastor to your pastor, and his wife and to love on them. And by the grace, we got to spend some time with Rachel and Matt yesterday and have lunch and hear how we can be praying and supporting them as you all do. I know you love your pastor. Amen? Amen. I know you love his wife. Amen? Amen? And you pray for them. I've seen it live, and I'm thankful for that. So I'm a pastor to your pastor and to the pastors of the Gulf Atlantic Diocese. I am in charge of raising up new leaders because God is on the move. We are the beginning of a harvest. The Lord is bringing souls into his kingdom, and we need spiritual leaders. I'm charged with giving oversight, care, and protection for the congregations of our diocese. They range from Savannah, Georgia, all the way to Mobile, Alabama, down to Vero Beach, and up to Montgomery, Alabama. So it's a wide group of churches, 42 in all, that I have spiritual responsibility. Above all, I'm to be a faithful preacher and teacher of the Word of God. That is what I'm called to do. So you'll be the judge of that this morning as I share the sermon with you. But that's the work I'm called to. I bring you greetings from your sister church, St. Peter's Anglican Cathedral in Tallahassee, where Jody and I now live. God moved us from Gainesville. I'm a Georgia boy that's been living in Gainesville 20 years, and now I live in Tallahassee. So God has a sense of humor, but there we go. And so if you ever get a chance to come to Tallahassee, you're all welcome to St. Peter's. We'd love to have you come and worship with us there, although we're not always there. We're usually on the road. So, well, this morning I wanted to spend some time. We could talk about all those scriptures, but I want to spend some time with you looking at James chapter 1. By the way, this is when the sermon starts, so if you're looking at your watch. So that was all just introduction, so that was you getting to know me. Let me tell you that this passage from James 1, as a bishop of the church, my ears perk up because James says religion is this. Religion that is pure and spotless is this. And so that should cause all of us, especially me as a bishop, to be paying close attention. What is it that James wants to say to us? I remind you that James is the brother of Jesus. This is not James the disciple. This is James the brother of Jesus, who early on rejected who Jesus was. Remember Mary and the brothers come and Jesus says, this is my brother and my sister and my mother, the one who does the things that I obeys the things that I teach. And so, but James, the brother of Jesus, does become a faithful follower of his. We read in Acts chapter 15 that James has emerged as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's there when the great council takes place. And James is also one of the early martyrs, not the first, but an early martyr to the faith, meaning he gave his life for the good news of Jesus Christ. And so all that gives me reason to pay close attention and spend some time with you looking at these verses from James chapter 1. I love the book of James. It's extremely practical. James is down to earth. He's pragmatic. He gets right to it. And there's just some wonderful nuggets. If you're a new follower of Jesus, I would highly recommend spending time in the book of James. And I think your pastor would probably agree with me in that. So the first thing that we get in our reading today is James chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. And the bishop has forgotten, excuse me, this is not a liturgical movement, but an essential one. I knew I was missing something, so I could do the introduction without any glasses, but I need them for now. So, but chapter 1, verse 17, if you've got a Bible near you or an app on your phone, you might want to take a look. But it says, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Amen? What a wonderful place to start. Every good gift, every perfect gift in your life is from above. A spouse, a child, a grandchild, a great-grandchild, all the blessings, a job that you enjoy doing, all the things that you could add, the beauty of our creation, the way you get to spend your free time, all of those good gifts, all those perfect gifts, James says, comes from above, comes from the Lord. And this is important. God remains the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He never changes. All of his gifts for us are good. All of his intentions towards us are good. James says this because right before the verses we began, he says the words, don't be deceived. You see, some in James's audience had had misunderstood and perhaps were tempted to believe how God was tempting them, as if God was setting a trap from them that they would fall in. Do you ever feel like that? Are you ever deceived into thinking that somehow God is testing you in such a way that he actually wants you to fail? That, James says, is deception. That's the evil. It's not at all God's intentions. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His intentions for us are always good. Every good and every perfect gift comes from the Lord above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or darkness, depending on what translation you read. This is so essential. James wants us to hear it. He wants us to relish in it, that God is for us. We heard it in the songs we sang to begin our song, which is a wonderful way that we connect the word spoken and the word sung and hear God speaking to us. God is for us. He is not against us. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of light, in whom there is no shadow or darkness. Well, right after verse 17, that wonderful proclamation, we hear verse 18. Verse 18, I would suggest to you, to the entire book of James. We won't be able to go through the whole book of James today, but this verse actually sets you up, and what we'll share after this will set you up to understand all that James wants to say in the book, the letter he writes. Verse 18 is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the way James puts it. Of his own will, he brought forth by the word of truth, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let me just break that down for you into three sections. Of his own will, by his grace and mercy, even though we deserved none of this, God has done it of his own will. And what has he done? He's brought us forth by the word of truth. And who is the word of truth? Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Word of God. He is the perfect incarnation of God the Father. He is the one who makes known to us the Father and his love, and he demonstrates what God's love looks like ultimately by laying his life down on the cross. This is the truth that God has brought us to by his will, by his grace. But to what end? That the third phrase, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Now, there's all sorts of images there that come up. The idea of first fruits should remind us of the Old Testament offerings to the Lord. It's the beginning. It's something, but it's important that first fruits of his creation, it's actually pointing towards the fact that because of this thing we've been brought into, we in fact are new creations in Christ. We are changed. We are made new. We no longer have to do the things that are old and habitual in our lives. That in Christ we've been set free from those things and we've been made a new creation. So just to remind you, verse 18, so key to everything else we're going to say, of his own will, that is by his grace, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that is Jesus, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we can be this new creation in Christ. Paul will put it this way. For by grace you're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9. For by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then, I didn't learn this in Baptist Bible school, but verse 10 is added to it. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus, to do those works which God has already planned for us or foreordained. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do those works which Christ has foreordained or planned for us to do in advance. You see, learning from the King James Version to the New King's Version to the NIV to the ESV. Sometimes the bishop gets mixed up in some of my translations, so pardon me, but you get the gist of that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Such an essential understanding of what it is that James is telling us in chapter 1, verse 18. Christ has done that for us. We rest in it. Everything else he'll say hinges on this truth. Oftentimes, we can get into the living out of our faith, and it can become burdensome. It can begin to feel like a law. It's because we've forgotten what preceded. And what precedes is this truth of his free will. He's brought us into the world of truth and made us the first fruits of his creations. Amen? Well, what does James say? In response to this, we don't work to earn God's salvation. In fact, there's nothing we could do to have earned God's salvation. But what do we do in response? What should be our response to God's grace and mercy in our lives? It's to hear God's truth. It's to receive God's truth. And it's to obey God's truth. Look at verse 19 with me. Immediately, I told you, James is practical. He's very down to earth. He's very concrete. Listen to this. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Oh my goodness. Now this becomes the meddling, right? There we go, right? I don't know about you, but that was not the way I was raised, right? My family heritage is West Georgia, and we're told to speak fast, to speak quick, get your word in, and stand on your convictions. Quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I told you, he gets very practical right away, right? It's not our nature, and yet, if we allow the work that the Lord has done to make us this new creation to actually take root in our lives, it will manifest in a completely change of pattern. No longer a slave to those old ways. Quick to anger, quick to speech, slow to listen. I'm reminded of the fourth grade, Miss Burrell's class. I was a fourth grader. We were sitting in little pods of four. They were trying to be back in the 70s. They were trying to be creative and learning. And so they set us in these little four-person pods, and we had to work. And the kid sitting next to me, his name was Craig Camuso. I'll never forget this kid. Craig is talking in class. And the teacher turns around, and she says, Alex Farmer, be quiet. And then she turns back. Quick to speak, I said, you're crazy. I did it. And I think my mom and dad are listening. That may be the first time they've heard that story. So anyway, but I did it. I was quick to respond. It was unjust. It was Craig that was talking, not me. And so I spoke quickly. Wasn't listening. Wasn't able to receive. Miss Burrell turned around to me and she said, Alex Farmer, you're going to find out just how crazy I am if you don't be quiet. I got the word. I heard the word, and I asked Miss Burrell to teach me to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Brothers and sisters, can I say to you that as James says, that the anger of man does not result in the righteousness of God. And oftentimes the enemy tempts us, even as sons and daughters of the King, to be quick to anger. And it does not produce the righteousness of God. This extends, I'm going to meddle here. This extends beyond just the verbal words we say. Oftentimes, the things that we write in social media, they're quick to anger, slow to listen. They don't bring about the righteousness of God. James goes on to say that he uses the analogy of a gardener, and he says that if we're going to allow what he calls the implanted word of God, the truth of God to spring up in us, that we're going to have to be like a good gardener. And if you know anything about gardening, a gardener, half your time, if not all most of your time, is spent doing what? Weeding. We have to be busy weeding, which is why he goes on to say, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word means that it's already there. Because of that work that James describes in verse 18, the planted word is there. But we have to be the gardener who pulls up the rampant wickedness and the filthiness that he describes there. We have to be that gardener, weeding those things, allowing the Lord to take away those things. It's just like the parable of the seed that Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4 about the seed planted in the good ground that produces a harvest 60 and 100 times. But we have to be careful that we're not seed planted among weedy ground, because as you remember, Jesus says that the weedy ground, it chokes out the plant. It chokes out that implanted word. And so James reminds us that we must always be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Allow the implanted word to spring forth in us. But it's not just the hearing and the receiving, James says, but it's the doing of the word of God. James reminds us that we're to be doers of the word and not simply hearers. And this is where sometimes throughout the history of the church, the people have been slow to adapt to the book of James because it seems as if there's a works righteousness. But James is saying, no, there's just that whatever you profess with your lips should be lived out in your life. My Old Testament professor, Alan Ross, used to say, our obedience is the evidence of our faith. As a matter of fact, he summarized the entire Old Testament with that, which is how incredible a mind he had. Obedience is the evidence of our faith. If we truly believe what we say we believe, then it should manifest. As we approach the anger of our lives, it should change. And how we respond to the Word of God should be changed because we're obedience to the faith. This section of James uses a different analogy. He moves from the garden to the mirror. And I don't know about you, but I had one of my children who loved to look in the mirror. If you have children or grandchildren that love to look in the mirror, we've got a few of those in our lives, right? And so he moves to this image of a mirror, and he likens it to a person who goes to the mirror in the morning and sees like something in the mirror that needs to be corrected, but then forgets about it and walks out. Have you ever done that? Like, you know, my wife sometimes points out, like, I'll have like the alfalfa hairs that are sticking up here, and she'll mention it to me, and then I'll forget to, and then you go through the whole day, and you're like, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I need to, you know, you got to lick your hair down or whatever you got to do to get that down. So occasionally I'll cut myself shaving, and I'll put a little piece of tissue paper on the blood. You know, I learned this, and that'll clog the blood. And I'm not a scientist, but, you know, it works. But every once in a while, I forget to remove it. And then I go out in public, and someone's like, why do you have that piece of toilet paper right there stuck? It's like, oh, man. James says that's the way we can be with the Word of God. We can hear it. We can receive it. But then we can go out and not do it. So we can be moved by the Word of God here, sitting here, be slow to anger, and yet go out, and the first thing we do, what happens, and I'm from Jacksonville, so I know somebody's going to cut you off in traffic on the way home today. In that moment, are we doers of the Word, or are we simply hearers of it? Do we look in the mirror, but then not change? Someone at the grocery store is going to be rude to you, right? Or the checkout person is going to have a conversation with the bag boy, not that this has ever happened to me, and act as if you're not even a human being, you know, right? Are we going to respond understanding who we are in Christ, or are we going to respond out of the old man? This is the very practical things that James is calling us to. You see, brothers and sisters, this is how the truth of verse 18 gets lived out in our lives. It's the same in our Christian life. What we do, how we respond, just like looking in the mirror. I'm so grateful to the men and women in my life that over the years have pointed out my pride or my hypocrisy or my foolishness. And I could tell stories of moments in my life where someone spoke a hard truth to me, and God used that person in that moment to be that mirror before me to say, this is something you need to take a look at. May I ask, who's that person in your life? Who are you allowing to be a mirror to speak truth to you? And before you think about who the person is that needs to hear this moment, first apply it to yourself. How is the Lord speaking to you as that mirror? Showing you, revealing His truth to you, pointing you. It's that self-awareness, that self-reflection. St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, lived in northern Africa in the 400s. This is what St. Augustine said. Grant, O Lord, he said it in Latin, but I'll read it in English. Grant, O Lord, Grant, O Lord, that I may know myself in order that I may know you. Grant me that I may know myself. I know you. And spiritual mentors of our Christian faith have taught us for centuries that if oftentimes the degree that we're not being willing to be honest with ourselves means that we have a distorted view of ourselves, but more importantly, we have a distorted view of God. James says, if we're going to allow the implanted word to take root in our lives, we're going to have to allow the word of truth to be like a mirror to us, that it may show us things, and then we have to respond to them. Isn't this fun? Now let me remind you, letter of James. James, if you read the first verse, James is writing to, it's called the tribes, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And what James is referring to is the fact that this is the time when there has been severe persecution in Jerusalem. And Jewish Christians have been cast out of Jerusalem and they've had to go to disperse to other places. They are displaced peoples wandering around Asia Minor. James, this elder of the church, a bishop, if you will, the church, is writing this letter to these dispersed people who are under persecution and dispersion. He is also writing at a time that we know the church in Jerusalem is not only suffering persecution, but is also suffering for extreme poverty because of famine. There are lots and lots of external circumstances. There is still a Roman oppressive government that is over the top of them. Can you relate to any of these things? Displacement, poverty, oppressive governments. And yet, what does James do? He doesn't focus on those external things. He calls his listeners to look inward. He calls them to be reminded that they are the first fruits of God's new creation. By the will of God, bringing them into the truth. Because James is aware that the kingdom of God advances as God does his work in us. As he transforms us, so he will transform the world. We want it to be external change that results in inner change. God says, no. And through your transformation, I will transfer the world. Well, James concludes the section by talking about religion, which I mentioned at the beginning. Religion, pious worship, holy devotion towards God must include these things. And again, like I told you, he's very practical. Bridle the tongue. Care for the vulnerable. Pursue holiness of life. Now, all three of those things are how James will spend the rest of the book. He will literally spend chapters talking about the tongue, talking about worldliness, and talking about wealth. And he'll talk about what it means to care for the vulnerable. All of those things he will expand. But why does he do that? Why are these things so essential? They're essential for this reason, because they reflect the person of God. They reflect who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's word is always truth. Therefore, we should limit ourselves to truth. God's work is always mercy and grace towards the least and lost, which is us. And God's work is always to bring us into new life. We're the first fruits, which means that the Lord wants to do this work in us so that we can be a part of the work in others. But it begins with that glorious gospel. By His will, He has brought us into the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of His creation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this would be a life-giving message to your people. Lord, I pray that you would continue your work in each of us, that, Lord, we might allow you to do the work in us that you want to do. Help us, Father, not to simply be hearers of the word, but doers. Lord, use this body to shape us, and to mold us, to bring us to a place of complete devotion to you. Lord, teach us to honor you in all that we do. And Lord, when we fail at that, which we will, Lord, help us to come to you, the spotless Lamb of God, and to fall on our knees before you that we might receive again and again your grace and mercy. And we ask all this in His name. Amen.